Speaking to churches one Sunday, I got sick on the way down there, and on the way home, I didn't make it home. I ended up in a hospital in Warrenton, Virginia. And the first trip I made after I recovered and talked my wife, and it's safe to let me out of your sight, I made a trip down to Lewisburg, where our first truck was unloaded, I think, Saturday morning. The flood was happened on Thursday, I believe. We do like to respond very quickly. I'll give you another example. You remember a few years ago, chemicals leaked into the Elk River and polluted the water supply for much of the Charleston area. And we delivered water to several congregations. And they had one Sunday afternoon a joint worship service. And I was invited to be there. And one of the preachers got up and he said, you know, the chemicals leaked into the river and polluted our water. I had a call from Nashville before I knew it had happened. How did they know already? You know, and we do that occasionally. Not too far from here, down at Mineral Wells, they had flooding a few years ago. Small congregation there. Tried to get a hold of someone and couldn't because, you know, it's a small congregation. They don't have a secretary. So I called around and finally found somebody that knew somebody and got a phone call in. And I asked a member of the Mineral Wells Church. I said, I understand you have flooding. He said, flooding? We may have got a quarter of an inch of rain out at the house. He lived a few miles out of town. He said, I said, well, it was on the news this morning. He said, I'll go check. He called me back and he said, we have flooding in Mineral Wells. And we sent a truckload of things up there to them. But that's what we do. Again, this morning, I invite you to come and visit us in Nashville. Come anytime you like. Just call ahead of time, especially if you're bringing a group down to tour through our facilities. We've got some 86,000 square feet, has our office spaces in it, has our workspaces where we pack the boxes, and just has thousands of square feet where we warehouse our supplies. But be delighted for you to come down and walk through, see what we are, meet the staff there, and you won't find any better people anywhere than the group that works there. We've been a little short-handed lately. Normally, we have three ladies in the office. One of them has reoccurring health issues, and there's times that she's just not able to work. Another one had a pretty severe stroke recently, and she hadn't gotten back to work yet. And the other one, a few weeks ago, well, maybe months ago now, she was driving into work, and her blood sugar dropped suddenly, and she crashed her car. So secretaries were being hard hit at our place. Even Mike and Ron had to be secretaries, and I kidded them when I called, and one of them answered the phone, and I said, it's good to hear that you're working. And they said, yeah, we have to work every now and then. But you'd be delighted at what you see, and see where your donations have been going, and how they've been used. In Luke chapter 10, there's a story that we're all familiar with, and we come to call it the story of the Good Samaritan. The story was told because a Jewish lawyer came to Jesus and wanted to know what he had to do to inherit eternal life. Well, Jesus knows the lawyer, knows his heart, knows why he's there, and he says, you understand what the law says, talking about the law of Moses. And he said, yes. The law says you're to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, that's correct. You want eternal life, you do that and you'll live. But then the lawyer asked a second question. And basically it's on that thing of loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Will you tell me who my neighbor is? Who is it that I must love as I love myself? Now, remember, we're back in the first century. Jewish people thought the only neighbor they had was a fellow Jewish person. If you didn't descend from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and on down the line, you couldn't be my neighbor. And of course, that ruled me out. I could not have been a neighbor on that. Well, some of the Jewish folks narrowed it even more than that. A Sadducee, or a Pharisee rather, might not accept a Sadducee as his neighbor. Because, after all, he doesn't believe in angels, does he? He doesn't believe in the resurrection. How can we be neighbors? And, of course, the Samaritan, there's no way. Because he is a mixed race. His culture is different. He worships God differently. So maybe this question, Jesus will have a difficult time answering it. And maybe the lawyer was surprised when Jesus did not say, this person is your neighbor or this one is not. But rather, he tells him a story. Tells him a story about a man making a journey from Jerusalem to Jericho. In Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 30, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he, the lawyer, said, he who showed mercy. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Familiar story, isn't it? One we've heard probably all of our lives. One we've read many times. One we've discussed in Bible classes. One preachers preach on it from time to time. My wife began to teach preschoolers when she was 15 years old. We're in a small congregation, and the preacher's wife was teaching the preschoolers, and she said, Betty, come and sit in my class with me. And Betty did that for a few Sundays, and then the preacher's wife said, the class is now yours. So she started teaching preschoolers, and that's been her forte. She taught them in church. She taught them with Head Start. But I wonder how many times in Bible class would Betty have taught the story of the Good Samaritan? And you might be saying, well, Dwayne, why are you teaching it again this morning? We've heard it so many times. Well, I'm old. And I grew up in a time when we said repetition, repetition, repetition is good. I learned how to multiply by repeating. 2 times 2 is 4, 2 times 2 is 4, and right on through. And so maybe it serves us good to repeat again. And sometimes we notice something that we hadn't quite noticed before. But anyway, back to the story. This man's making the journey. And I wonder when I read the story, why is he traveling alone? This road was known that from place to place, time after time, there were thieves and robbers along the road, and they would take advantage of people. Several years ago, I was in Jamaica, and I had to go to some town, and I drove there by myself, and I came back to the house where we were renting, and the man we rent the house from, he said, "Where have you been?" I told him, he said, "Which way did you come home?" And I told him, he said, "Don't do that again. I don't travel that road. It's dangerous." So I never traveled it again. But this man is traveling this dangerous road from Jerusalem to Jericho by himself, and there's some thieves out there just waiting for something like this to come along. I don't know how many thieves there were, how many robbers. It's plural, so at least two, maybe more than that. But anyway, they outnumber this man. They said, "We can overpower and we can take from him anything that we want." And that's what they did. And by the time they were through with him, they had stripped him of everything. They had wounded him so severely that they left him lying there half dead, unable to help himself. Can you envision in your mind this morning? Here's a man lying here on the side of the road. He's beaten up very badly. He's stripped of everything he had. He's half dead. And every hour that passes, he is nearer to death. He needs someone to find him. And a priest comes. What better person to arrive on the scene than a priest? Remember now, we're still under the law of Moses. The temple is still in Jerusalem. The priests went about their priestly duties. So this is God's man, a man of God. And you think, what better person to arrive on the scene than that? But you know, the priest comes and he just sort of glanced at the man. Got on the other side of the road, got as far away from him as he could, continued his journey for wherever he was going, for whatever reason, and left the man to die. Another man comes. He's a Levite. Means he's a member of the tribe of Levi. That's the tribe from which the priesthood comes. And again, you would think, this is a man of God. And the Levite comes, and he sees the man, and he looks upon the man. And surely, as he looked at him, through his mind was, this man needs somebody to help him. But the Levite was like the priest, not me today. He got on the other side of the road, continued his journey, and left him to die. Thankfully, Jesus said, another man comes down the road, a Samaritan. Now remember, in the first century, the Jewish people didn't have anything to do with the Samaritans. As I mentioned a moment ago, they were a mixed race of people, Jewish and Gentile. Their culture was different. They worshiped God at a different place in a different manner. And they just didn't have anything to do with them. And if they did, they'd become unclean. And they'd have to go through a ceremony of cleansing. And that's the reason I believe the woman at the well in John chapter 4 was so surprised. When Jesus, a Jewish man in Samaria, which many Jews would not travel through, asked a Samaritan woman for a drink of water, that was just unheard of. But this Samaritan comes along. He's sort of like, well, it's football season. Can you put Ohio State and Michigan in the ball game together? One group doesn't like the other group, and it's mutual. That's what the Jews and the Samaritans. But this Samaritan sees the man lying there, and he has compassion. He doesn't care if he's Jew or Gentile. Jesus doesn't say. But he has compassion upon him. He goes to him and ministers to him. He applies what we would call first aid today, bandages his wounds, pours some oil and wine on him, puts him on his animal, takes him down the road, gets a room at an inn, and takes care of him until the next day. And for whatever reason the Samaritan is traveling, he has to continue his journey. But the wounded man isn't able to leave yet. What do? I get the innkeeper, the Samaritan thinks. Gives him 2 denarii and says, "Will you take care of this man? And if you spend more than that until he's able to get out on his own, when I come back again, you give me the bill and I'll repay you. I'll reimburse you for everything you spend." Simple story, isn't it? Then Jesus turns to the lawyer. And he says, which of the three proved to be neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of the robbers? The three being the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan. And the lawyer said, the one who showed mercy. Speaking of the Samaritan. Jesus said, that's true. I want you to go and do what he did. I want you to go and do likewise. You wanted to know what a neighbor is all about. This man has demonstrated that. I want you to do that. Can you imagine this proud Jewish lawyer being told, follow the example of the Samaritan. Do what the Samaritan did. I understand that applies to you and me today too. So much throughout the scriptures talk about helping those in need. As we have opportunity to do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. Matthew 25 talks about, did you feed the hungry? Did you give drink to the thirsty? Did you clothe the naked? And so forth. Did you or did you not? So much is said about that. Well, what did the Samaritan do? He saw someone who needed his aid. Happened to be someone who could not help himself at the time. And when he saw him, he had compassion upon him. And because he had compassion upon him, he did what he could do for him to help him. And then when he could not complete the task, he got someone else to do so. Simple. Go and do likewise. For you and me, go and do likewise. And we have opportunities day after day after day when we have knowledge, we learn of someone that needs us, that needs our help, needs our assistance. Do we have compassion? Or do we in the family of God say, well, we've got good elders, they'll take care of it. We've got good deacons, they can take care of it. We've got a good preacher, he can take care of it. Well, maybe they can, but that doesn't excuse us, does it? We need to take care of it as well. Have compassion upon people who are hurting. And because you have compassion, do something that they need done for them to help them. Opportunities that come our way day after day are when there's illness in families, serious illnesses, when there's death in the family, when some misfortune or tragedy strikes a family and we learn about it. Oh, Sister so-and-so's sick. She's in the hospital. Her husband has to go to work. Who's taking care of the children? Who's feeding the family? There's so many things that we need to do in situations like that. When death comes to a family, very similarly, that we need to respond. We can provide child service. We can provide food. We can pray. We can send a card, a note. We can make a phone call. In the summertime, we can mow the grass. In the wintertime, we can shovel the snow. We can provide transportation. So many things to help people in their time of need. But the question comes back. When we learn about it, do we pass by on the other side? Or do we have compassion and do what we can do? I told you our oldest son died in November last year. He fought cancer for a while. His last day in the hospital, he's coming home to be in hospice care. He lives in LaGrange, Georgia. We live over in Charlestown. But Elizabeth told us that, Michael's wife told us that, a lady that worked at the hospital said, "Do you think Michael would like for me to come in and sing a song?" She said, "I'm sure he'd like for you to do that." And we had the lady to sing the same song at Michael's funeral. And she told the story. Said, "I went in and sang this song to Michael to cheer him up, to give him some encouragement. And after I sang the song, Michael began to talk. And he went for about 40 or 45 minutes talking about a relationship with God, talking about eternal life, talking about what the Bible says." She said, "I left the room more encouraged than I believe Michael was by what he had to say." But the point I'm trying to make is the lady did what she could do. And the song she sang was, "God has been so good to me." You think about it. Hasn't God been good to you? Michael would have been 61 years of age in January. We brought him home on our third anniversary as a five-month-old boy that we adopted. And later we adopted our other two children. But she did what she could do. Well, sometimes there are things we can't do. I don't have the expertise to do a lot of things. I wonder sometimes if I have any at all. But I don't have the expertise to help an addict, whether it's a drug or alcohol or pornography or whatever. I just don't have the expertise. I can love them. I can hug them. I can get the innkeeper. No, I can get somebody that does have the expertise to help them rather than just passing by on the other side. A lot of things we don't like to get involved in. Maybe that's the reason the priest and the Levite didn't stop. They didn't want to get involved. But folks, the Lord didn't ask us to live a life separated from everybody else and all of their hurt, all of their pain, all of their tragedy, without having compassion and doing what we can do. That's the first sermon. Second one's going to be shorter. Churches of Christ, disaster relief effort. That's why we exist. We exist to help people who are hurting. I went through one hurricane. I was in Jamaica in 1988. I had a group of Auburn University students down there, and Hurricane Gilbert come through, a Cat 4, maybe have even been a Cat 5, and watched the island get blown away. But you know, I had this group in a house that we had rented. We didn't lose a shingle off of our house. But you went out through the island and you just saw destruction after destruction after destruction. Churches in the southeast began to collect food because all the food crops were destroyed. Once they ate all the green bananas that were available, there would be no more bananas for a year. Takes that long for a banana plant to produce. Once all the tomato plants are destroyed, once all the citrus trees are destroyed, it's going to take a while for all of those to produce. So we collected food in the southeast and shipped it down to those folks. We just couldn't pass by on the other side. Well, it wasn't Churches of Christ disaster relief. That's just a bunch of folks who wanted to help. Well, we want to, and you do. You've proven that by your financial support of us. Joe Dudney, and I keep referring to Joe, he was a man that was there when I became a part of disaster relief. And respected Joe, admired Joe. He had a heart of gold. He was compassionate. He cared about people. Somebody asked Joe once, said, how long will Churches of Christ Disaster Relief be in existence? He said, depends on two things. One is, as long as there are disasters, as long as there are floods, tornadoes, wildfires, hurricanes, and all of that. And he says, we know we're always going to have those. The second thing is, as long as our brethren have confidence, faith, and trust in us that they will financially support what we're trying to do. And brethren, you do that. Many individuals, many congregations have this in their budgets. And on a regular basis, they send that check. Others will wait until there's a major disaster. Then they'll send the check. Then the congregation will take up a special contribution. The money has always been there. God has blessed us with congregations and individuals who have compassionate hearts that wants us to help do what we can do so churches can help the people in their community who have been devastated by some major disaster. So you donate the money to us. And it's almost magical. We put that check in the bank. The buying power of it increases by three. In other words, a $100 donation becomes $300 buying power or more. So we've learned how to stretch the dollar. We've learned how to be more efficient. Even though we're still in a learning process. As I told before, there's five of us scattered around the country is doing what I'm doing this morning. They're speaking somewhere. Out in Washington State, Louisiana, Missouri, North Carolina, and me here in West Virginia. Well, I'll go to Nashville the second week of January. And we'll meet with the staff there, and we'll spend a day and a half simply talking about how can we do better? How can we demonstrate the love of God to a greater degree? How can we help a church that faces a community that's been devastated so badly there's no way that they have the capability alone to take care of the needs? So as I said in the previous hour, and I don't want to go through all of that, you know, we contact the churches and we ask, do you need help? If you do, we'll send what you need. We've been doing this for about 30 years. We know what's needed. Now, sometimes we'll get requests for a little different thing. We've had small churches and small communities to call us and say, the water system is down in our community. They hadn't been able to keep it up, and we're going to be without water for a while. Can you help us? Yes, we'll buy water and deliver it to you. Or it may be like in Flint, Michigan a few years ago, when somebody got the idea, let's quit getting the water for our city out of the Great Lakes, and let's get it out of this river, and it ruined their water system, their water supply. It reached the point that the only use they could have for the water that come to their house was to flush the commode in the bathroom. They couldn't use it to drink. They couldn't use it to wash. They couldn't use it to cook. They couldn't use it to bathe. We sent water. And we sent baby wipes and Clorox wipes to help those folks. A couple of years ago, on a Friday night and Saturday, tornadoes ripped through parts of Tennessee and Arkansas, but particularly western Kentucky. We began to contact the churches there on Saturday. Our first truck was unloaded to one of the congregations in Mayfield Saturday afternoon. In 8 days, we'd sent 8 truckloads of relief supplies to churches and affected by those tornadoes. Ian, the hurricane that hit Florida recently. We sent 14 trailer loads of relief supplies in 14 days to congregations down there. Two of them on the East Coast around Daytona, they didn't need everything. They said, we just need cleaning supplies. We didn't have the wind damage. We just had flood damage. Several years ago on Long Island, they had so much flooding after Sandy went through that they said, send us a truckload of bleach. In addition to everything else you've been sending, send us a truckload of bleach to fight the mold that's beginning to form in people's homes. We'll provide it. We'll provide the things that are needed. We'll provide the food, the baby boxes, the hygiene boxes, the cleaning supplies, the new clothing, new shoes, the pillows, the blankets, and later on, we can provide the appliances and the furniture and the beds for families that need them and qualify. So this year, through the month of October, we've sent $7.4 million of relief supplies. This week, when I'll receive a box that has the summary in it that includes November, and it'll be a little bit more than that. We update that every month. Last year and the first 10 months of this year, $14.5 million of relief supplies have been sent to churches to help people who have been devastated by various disasters. You say, well, Dwayne, do you only operate in the United States? Yes and no. A few years ago, Puerto Rico got devastated by a hurricane. We ask our neighbors, Healing Hands International, you folks ship containers all over the world. Can you help us get a container to Puerto Rico? Because we've never done this before. They assisted us in doing that. And then we sent some to the U.S. Virgin Islands. Then after that, one of the islands in the Bahamas got devastated, and Healing Hands was helping them because they do international work. And we do stateside. We said, do we have anything that you need to ship to the Bahamas? And they said, yes, you do. And they told us what it was. We loaded up a truck and delivered it down to Florida, transferred it to a shipping container, gave it to Healing Hands, and they shipped it to the Bahamas. We just don't want to pass on the other side. Well, you say, Dwayne, what good comes from all of this? $7.5 million, that's a lot of money. Or $14.5 million, rather. That's a lot of money. We like to see what our money brings back. Well, it changes congregations that ministers to their community. They're doing something they've never done before. And they get a new image in their community. It encourages them. Then be on the receiving end. You're not a member of the Church of Christ. Maybe you've not even heard about Churches of Christ. And here they are ministering to you and your needs. What an impact that has upon people. People have been converted. Unfaithful Christians have come back to the Lord. A lot of good has come. Everybody remembers Katrina, the storm that did so much damage to New Orleans and so many lives were lost. But you know, sometimes we only focus on New Orleans, we don't focus anyplace else. Biloxi, Mississippi got blown away with that storm. And we were helping one of the congregations there, along with other people that were helping them. And a man came by one day at their distribution center and said, I understand you're helping people who lost things during this storm. And they said, yes, we are. That's why we're here. He said, I've lived here all of my life. This is the worst storm I've ever seen. I lost about everything I had. Well, what can we give you to help you? And they got it together, got his name, phone numbers, and all that information. He went on his way. Well, they're still doing the first responding. They hadn't had time to get organized about follow-up. But this man comes back in a few days. He says, you know, the storm got my attention. I come over here and saw what you were doing, how you helped me. You didn't know me. And you helped everybody else that came. You didn't ask them a lot of questions. You didn't say, are you members of the Church of Christ? Are you religious? Do you believe in God? You didn't ask any of that. You just said, what do you need? And you gave it to me. Well, I thought, I really need to come back and tell you who I am. You know, I stood before you this morning, told you a little bit about who I am. He came back to tell the leadership of that church who he was. He said, if you come into the part of the city I live in and you ask people about me, everybody knows me, and everybody's going to tell you the same thing. If he's not the meanest man in town, he's one of the meanest. And he said, that's who I am. That's a reputation I have earned. You name it, I've done it. I've taken advantage of people. I've mistreated people. I've done it all. But you know, after surviving this storm and after meeting you people and seeing what you're doing in the name of God, I'm thinking maybe I need to change the way I live. They studied with the man. I don't know how long, how often. But he decided he wanted to become a Christian. They had a little problem. See, their church building was damaged. And the part that was damaged where the baptistry was. It's out of working order. How can we baptize this man? Somebody said, well, one of those big garbage cans work? Now, I've done mission work in Cuba, and I've seen small people baptized in 55-gallon barrels. That didn't work for a lot of us. A small person, yeah. So I wasn't surprised, and they said, what about a big garbage can? Fill it with water. The preacher is a small fellow physically. Got a stepladder, helped the man into it, and he said, I'm going to climb up the stepladder, and I'm going to put my hand on top of your head, and when I press down, you've got to bend your knees till you're all the way under the water. Take my hand off your head, you stand back up. Okay. Roger said, he went under the water. I brought my hand up. He didn't come up. Said, seemed like a long time, but it's just a matter of a few seconds. But when he did, I asked him, Roger said, why did you stay under the water so long? He said, didn't I tell you I've been a very sinful, wicked man? I wanted to make sure all of my sins were washed away. I spoke to Roger a few years after that. Roger has since died and gone to be with the Lord. I said, tell me about the man who you baptized in a garbage can. He said, he's still serving the Lord faithfully in that congregation. Unique, yes. Stories similar to that can be told over and over and over. What about you this morning? Where do you stand in your relationship with God? Have you been cleansed by the blood of Jesus? Have your sins been washed away? Have you acknowledged Jesus as the Son of God? Have you repented of your sins? Have you been buried with him in the watery grave of baptism? If you haven't, there's no better time than the present time. Or maybe you have. And for one reason or another, you chose to walk away from the Lord. But you happen to be here this morning, and you need to come back home. Again, there's no better time.